All right, so this is lesson zero. Last week we did a couple foundational things, so we understood the Socratic method. This week is really where we usually start. So I'm going to give you an introduction and an overview of Esther, what you kind of need to know. I'm going to start at a different place. You're going to think, I thought we were going to talk about Esther. Finally, we will, but I need to talk about theology. So we talked last week, and I introduced a little bit last week about the fact that conversation like this is actually doing theology. Theology, really a very simple definition of theology, is to speak well of God or to speak accurately of God. So theo means God, logos is word, words about God. To speak words about God that are true, that are accurate. And I just like the definition to speak well of God. That's theology. So to do theology is really to simplify the complexities of Scripture in a format of conversation that actually addresses the issues of today, yet is true for all time and all places. So that is actually what we do as we do theology. We actually simplify the complexities of Scripture. And what I mean by that is, you're having a conversation here about, I mean, Genesis 1 and 2. It's pretty complex. As you know, we did almost a half a semester on what it means to be man. It's complex. There's a lot there. How can I possibly bring that into just very simple statements about what it means to be God? And it's really helpful for us to form theologies so that we can have conversations, so that we don't have to say, well, like, if you take a class, maybe you'll understand this. Well, no. We need to have that, not only to share, but coming into a conversation, we need to know what we believe. So theology is coming up with these very succinct statements of what we believe Scripture says, making complex simple. It's where we get the creeds. That was doing theology, and I'm going to explain kind of how those happened. By people having conversations and wanting to speak well or accurately about God and all that pertains to God, which means everything. So everything has a theology about it. So we need to understand that and understand that theology is really important. So the history of theology is the fact that all the theology we have in the Christian church grew out of challenges, grew out of issues in society that people were wrestling with, and the church's response to conversing with those issues. So that should sound very familiar, right? We always have issues in society that society's wrestling with, and the church has a place, being God's people, to enter in that conversation. I was very disappointed. I got an invitation to go tonight to an event where Joe Green is speaking. Joe Green? The head of Hobby Lobby? Green. He and his wife are speaking about, they're opening up a museum in Washington, D.C., a museum of the Bible, for the purpose, and this is what the invitation said, for the purpose of opening up the conversation of the Bible in the public forum. And I said, well, this is obviously something I have to go to, and I just can't fit it because I'm already booked for many things. Anyway, the conversation, the church is always being invited, pushed. God is saying, this is part of who you are. Enter the conversations about the issues of the day. And if you're doing theology, you're doing it in these ways of knowing how to filter it through the lenses that he's given us. So we formulate it in conversations in the way that we're learning how to do it. And by the way, I think most of you did a really good job. All of you did a really good job today from what we have. I can still see, you know, lots of growth for all of us. And the suggestion is, here's a couple suggestions as you're doing the Socratic method. Remember to use names. I know it sounds simple, and it's for you it probably seems a little clumsy, right? But always, every time you speak, you should be using somebody's name. So when you're saying, oh, I like that, that's a great idea, first say, oh, Susan, that was interesting. What Valerie said was interesting here. I'm wondering, Karen, what you think. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. So always using name, that's really important in conversation. And always, never, somebody speaks, never going to a different question or anything without affirming that you've heard them. So let's say Karen spoke, and now we want to ask that question to somebody else. So Karen ends, and we don't just go right away. Well, Linda, what did you think? What did that just do to Karen? She feels she wasn't heard. And if she feels she's not heard, she's not going to speak again. So what happens is we say, oh, that was interesting, Karen. I'm wondering if Linda feel, how does Linda feel about what Karen said, or how does Linda feel differently? So now I have two names. Just like when we do observation worksheet, it might sound simplistic and awkward, but it's very helpful in conversation. We're going to see the use of names all over Esther. I've never seen a small book have so many names of people that seem inconsequential. And God is telling us no one's consequential. So we need to understand that in the Scary Math. So that's one of the things I would say, let's practice on that. So the history of theology is that all theology grew out of challenges in society, of how people were thinking about certain things, about God, and about the things that pertain to God. And theology becomes formative. So we begin to have these conversations, and the church, us, God's people, begins to have conversations, and it becomes formative. So that when somebody proposes something, oh, this is how I feel God is like. Somebody proposes it, and the people within their community, their Christian community, sees that as authoritative, says, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what Scripture is trying to say here. That is what this is about. When it becomes authoritative, that's when theology actually becomes doctrine. When it becomes authoritative for a certain group. So when Martin Luther was proposing, he was having conversations with the Catholic Church at the time, and he was saying, I really believe that Scripture is our standard, that sola scriptura is important. That became a standard and authoritative for the people who were saying, were nodding like, yeah, 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 yeah. So that became a doctrine for the Protestant church. So that was the community that Martin Luther was, his conversations were becoming authoritative to. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's when it becomes doctrine. Theology becomes doctrine. When doctrine becomes an assent of that is true for all of Christendom. And not only is it universally true for anyone who calls themselves a Christian, but also it's essential to who you are as a Christian. When doctrine becomes that, then it becomes dogma. So, in that definition, what would be a dogma?
Jesus is God's son.
Okay.
Right,
so our Christology would definitely be a dogma. If you're a Christian, you believe that Jesus is God's son. That's a simple statement. Jesus is God's son. That's dogma, because all of Christendom believes that, all of Orthodox Christendom. Now, of course, we may talk about this another time. Then we have all these fringe groups of, well, we don't believe Jesus was God's son, but we certainly believe, but I'm certainly a Christian. And then you have to say, but Christian orthodoxy, this dogma, says that that's not true. So that's how theology moves. Theology starts with, and this is really important, theology starts with issues that we're struggling with, we're wrestling with. And I say that because most of the times when we come up with an issue today, if I say to you, let's talk about gay rights. What's your first thought? I don't want to do it. Right? Right? Yeah, that first thought. That was the first thought you had. Oh, no, please. But theology says, oh, great. We're going to wrestle with this. We're going to wrestle with what God says about this and come to some kinds of proposals and statements so that we can come together and converse in a way that we can understand one another. Does this make sense? Okay. So theology claps its hands when there's an issue at hand. Yay! We get to talk about this. That's why we're doing this, so that our first reaction isn't, I'm really busy, I need to go. Our first reaction is, oh, we get to do theology. Okay? So theology becomes doctrine, becomes dogma. So some examples of theology and the struggles. So at one point, and usually a lot of the doctrine came in the 100s, 200s, after Christ, the church is struggling with, and not just the church, all society is struggling with, what does it mean to be God? Who is God? What does God look like? And so they began to have conversations. And these conversations are very public. If you know anything about the history of some of these big conversations, you'll know names. When I say Augustine, you know his name, right? Well, he was someone who went into the public square and had conversations about, well, this is what I think Scripture is saying about God. So there was a conversation about who is God, what is God like. And what happened is, as it came down, the church came up with Trinitarian theology. So who is God? He is Trinity. And the dogma, and this would be a dogma, it's theology that became doctrine, that became dogma, is God is three persons, one God, all the same in essence, and eternally existing. That is the dogma of Trinitarian theology. That's how they came up with that. Now, there's a lot in there to unpack, and we could do a couple lessons on just that. But this is how, I'm just going to give you an example of how that came to be. So here were some of the conversations. There was a conversation that said, well, there's one God. Okay, that was pretty easy because that's the Scripture says it over and over again, right? If we're going to Old Testament, over and over again, there's one God. There's one God, and what they struggled with is, if there's one God, where do we place Jesus? Mm-hmm. And so one of the arguments was, one of the proposals and conversations was, there's one God, and Jesus adopted this human called Jesus. And when he adopted him, he became divine. He became part of him. So that was one of the proposals in the conversation. So it started circulating. Okay, is this it? Let's struggle with this. Not surprisingly, that was called adoptionism. And the church said, that's not right. And so we came up with the word heresy. That's a heresy, to say that God adopted Jesus and then Jesus became divine. But that was one of the conversations going on. And the church is struggling with it. Nope, that's not it. That's not what Scripture affirms here. So another one that came up was this idea of, well, God is one, but we as humans see him in three different modes. So when we see him dying on the cross, we see him as the Son of God. And when we see him comforting people and helping people with his presence, we see him as the Holy Spirit. And when we see him creating, we see him as God the Father. So we see him in three modes, but in reality, he's only one. So it's because we're limited that we see him as three, but he's not really three. He's really only one. So I think the church struggled even more with that. Boy, there's some of that kind of feels kind of right, but not right. So as they struggled with that, looked at it in Scripture, they come, no, that's not right. That's heresy. God is one God, three persons. So do you see what's happening is we're sifting out what could be true and what cannot be true. That, by the way, is called modalism, so different modes. And these are the three big ones that came out that helped to produce Trinitarian theology. The last one is called Arianism. Arianism says that Jesus was God's first and best creation. So he's the pinnacle of humanity. And what that is that denies his divinity. So we have one that says he became divine, one that says it only looks like he's human, and now one that says he was only human, but he was the best of all. And again, the church struggled with that and said, no, that's not what Scripture tells us. God is three persons in one. Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, so in the 100s, this is like showing my stupidity, but how much of Scripture did these people that were deciding this have?
A lot. So Irenaeus would be one of your first ones. So between the 100 and 300s that were struggling with this, they would have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, they would have had Thessalonians, they would have had Ephesians, they would have had Galatians. And when I say what they would have had, all of it had already been written.
Yeah, but I just
but they
compiled
in the canon, right? So the canon really comes about when, I'm losing some of my names. The canon is being formed, and this is actually part of the canon forming, is deciding what the, it's there. It's not fully, yeah, this is absolutely what it is. But they pretty much recognize, the churches are using what we have now.
Okay.
Okay, so. So, what I want you to see is, theology is messy, and it's conversation, and it's applicable because it deals with the issues that society is struggling with at the time. So there was similar ways they did Christology. Who is Christ? What is Christ like? Who is he? And so we come up with an idea of this is what Scripture says. We simplify the complexities of Scripture by having some statements. The same thing with what is God doing? Salvation. So soteriology. These are all theologies about things that we're concerned about. And all of them came out of conversation, of listening to what Scripture has to say, filtering it through that, and then filtering it through tradition and the rest, et cetera. So what we noticed, though, is although it's messy and it took time, theology does matter. We continue to have conversations about theology conversations and develop theology conversations, ways of speaking about the complexity of Scripture, because issues continue to come up, right? And because we our social structures and our societies change. So the social structure of today is completely different than the social structure I grew up in. Pat, would you agree? I mean, it's so different. It's so different from the time I first started teaching Bible studies to now. The difference in the knowledge of Scripture is huge. I used to be able to go in and assume that everyone knew certain things. Not true today. So because of that, because of society's change, we're always struggling with some theology, kind of wrestling with what does it mean to be God, what does it mean, etc. But we must remember, as the church, we must struggle with that. We must have conversation about that. And we must use the hierarchy that the church has always used, Scripture first. We must look through the lens of Scripture first, then tradition. And tradition, I'll remind you again, tradition is, what did the early church think about this situation? What did Jesus' disciples think about this? What did those first Matthew, Mark, and Luke think about who Jesus was, who God was? How did they come about with this idea? Then we go to reason. And one of the reasons we use reason is because we're made in God's image, and reason is part of that image-bearing thing. But reason means making sense of it, not just me individually, but me according to Scripture. So I'm using my reason, saying, well, that makes sense. Does it make sense? And what happens is I filter it through Scripture. It makes sense to me. So when I was talking about adoptionism, so people were saying, well, that kind of makes sense that Jesus became divine, because that it makes sense as I'm reading some of the Gospels. That almost sounds right. But does it make sense according to some of the things in Scripture? Maybe Scripture, and most of the times, Scripture doesn't come out and say, this is exactly how it is. It doesn't give us the simplistic thing. But it does have principles. And so that when Scripture doesn't have something to say about it, we reason through it. Does that make sense to me according to the principles of Scripture? Scripture doesn't say anything about this. So a situation like when America first decided we need to have schools. We need to teach our children. Well, what does Scripture say about having schools? Nothing, right?
It's a lot about teaching.
Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm. It does. So there are principles about teaching, right? Mm-hmm. So the one of the principles about teaching is in Deuteronomy, right? What does it say? You shall teach your children. When you rise up, when you walk around, when you sit down, when you go to bed. Okay. So, if we're having this conversation, then we have to say it's reasonable to think that part of our establishing schools to teach is that one of the essentials that we're going to teach is who God is, right? And guess what schools started out as in America? We call them Sunday schools now. That's how schools started, as Sunday schools to teach about God. They used exactly what we should be using in theology to decide issues. So they used reason. Scripture doesn't say, well, you should establish your school this way. But Scripture says a lot about teaching. So there's principles. So that's how you use your reason. And then experience. And experience is applicable because it helps us to flesh out things. But what happens if we start with experience? What happens if I say, I want to start a school, and my experience has been, so we should start it this way?
Very limiting.
How is it limiting?
I only know what my experience is.
Okay. But I'm in conversation now with people, right?
But it can be skewed as well from truth because you didn't start with, well, what does Scripture say? You're
right.
Going off your experience, which could be...
Okay, so we're going off my experience, but what does Natalie say? I have a different experience, right? And Linda says, well, I have an even different experience. And now we have 10 different experiences that we're going to base building a school on.
You're spending all this time...
What happens in that? What's going to come out? What's going to shake out?
The loudest person.
Yep.
Be in conflict.
Yep. And groupthink always actually ends up being tyranny. What happens is we as human beings do not like anarchy. We do not like chaos. And so we would rather let the person who has the most aggression make the decision according to their experience. Because we don't, everyone, I mean, how many people say, oh, I love conflict. Oh, just can't wait. I know a few. I knew one person in my life who really liked conflict. But we would rather have someone just overpower us. We never say it that way. But that's actually what happens. It's why we have tyrannies in the world. So this is what happens when we begin with experience. It happens even when we begin with reason. Because it's still reason is, I have, this makes sense to me, and to you it doesn't make sense, right?
Taking that even back to Scripture, people have different opinions about what Scripture says.
Yep, that's true. That is true. But at least you have one place you're both going, right? And there's some kind of standard. And usually what happens is, usually, it's like, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And this is why I do it every time we teach. We go back to Genesis 1 and 2, because it has the foundations of who's God and who's man. Yes.
Another thing I was thinking about the experience is I think we really quickly call an experience good or bad. And so maybe I'm thinking of an experience from a year ago, and I'm like, oh, it was such a good thing for me, for our family, or whatever. But in 15 years, I might not call that good, or reverse. Like, that
really
was so
good point.
Bad.
But really good point.
10 years down the road, I see
yes.
what good came from it.
So true. So experience is not the standard, right? Experience doesn't always stay the same for us. We don't see it as the same. There's got to be a standard that says this was good or this was bad, right?
Well, isn't that kind of like I don't know which lesson it was, when we talked about feelings a lot and how quickly feelings go. I
yep.
think that's kind of what you're saying, Robin.
Yep.
Like, if we're basing things off feeling.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
It's chaotic for us and for everybody else. Yeah, exactly. Peggy, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I was just going to say, have any of you heard the phrase, a committee can make a decision dumber than any
yes.
one of its members?
Yes.
And you just made me think of
that. That's true. Very true. It's very true. In fact, what they're finding in research is that, all of a sudden I forgot. What is it when you all come together and brainstorm together? Brainstorm together? Worst way you can do it. Yeah, interesting. Now, and this is actually why, the Socratic method is coming back in, so that we have conversations instead of brainstorming. They found that if you go away on your own, think through things, what doesn't happen is the chaotic tyranny. So really interesting. I mean, all of these... It's not surprising, because God has set it up this way, that there is a standard, and we need to be thinking through it, not succumbing to tyranny.
Jill.
So much we could say about that.
Do you have, I'm really intrigued by this, just really intrigued by it. Do you have sources that you, like, found that? Like, I just, like, want to read more about
sure.
that and understand
Let me think through.
Okay, and then
Susan Cain's book, Quiet, addresses the whole
yes.
brainstorming thing.
It does.
It's a very extroverted
yes.
Ideology as opposed to an introvert.
Quiet.
It's just called
Susan
Quiet.
Cain.
Everyone should
it's
read
really
Quiet.
It's really but she does
yeah.
really knock down
yeah, yeah.
And it's a good book.
Yeah.
Especially working with a variety of students like you do
yeah.
to understand how much the world is shutting out valid ideas and valid opinions.
Yeah.
Okay, Jill, so I love the idea when I'm in a group of Christians that we can go back and look at scripture, but that's not usually how my
yes. No, right. Mm-hmm. The point is, you're going back,
okay.
You have a standard. And we'll talk a little bit about
yeah.
that. Peggy, do you have a...
Real quick, so I thought about this last week and I was refraining from speaking it, but it came up again, so I want to share. You know how we talked about introversion and extroversion last week? So introverts think, speak, think. Extroverts speak, think, speak.
Yep.
So if you think about that, it applies to brainstorming, it
yep.
applies to the ideas that
yep.
get shut out, it applies to all the stuff we were talking about last week, and that's really good for all of us to understand
yep.
and value.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Good question, because this has been bugging me since last week, too. The fact that tradition comes before reason
mm-hmm.
bothers me, because I think I have a negative connotation of what tradition
because
is.
Because you grew up Catholic.
Right.
Oh, yeah, and other, yeah.
yeah.
But, I mean,
no.
just because something was always done that way doesn't mean
right.
it should be done
right,
that way.
Right.
But I think what you mean by tradition is the people that lived there then knew best.
Yep.
That's what we're relying
yep.
on. That's why it comes before reason.
Yeah. Yes.
Not because
not
of
traditions.
Right.
We always did it that way.
Right.
So that's the right way.
No.
Okay.
Not
right.
we always did it that way.
But they always
the
did
tradition
it.
Of the church. And the tradition of the church is Matthew and Mark. The tradition of the church is that 100s, Irenaeus.
So because of their proximity to living and breathing.
Yes,
when
yes.
Was
it's
there,
actually,
not because of
yes.
decision.
It's one of the biggest factors that we decided what was canon,
mm-hmm. okay.
what was oldest. Okay, so we're talking about what's oldest. So
okay, then I'll flip them back. Tradition,
me
too again.
But think about this. Tradition is those people that were around Jesus. Reason, no matter how you think about it, reason is only you.
Yeah.
I don't care how smart you are.
Yeah.
It's only you. I mean, last night in class we talked about Albert Schweitzer. You know, most people remember who Albert Schweitzer was, at least our age. He was hugely smart. He was this missionary, author. I mean, he knew everything. He was a theologian. And after a while, after he wrote all his books on Jesus, probably a heretic, by the way, he decided, well, you know, I really want to be a doctor. So after being a theologian, he decided he wanted to be a doctor. But he needed money. So the only way he could figure out how to make money is he was a professional pianist. So he could make money by playing Bach to fund his getting to medical school and then to get to Africa and then to heal all these diseases in Africa. Okay, that, Albert Schweitzer, his reasoning, I mean, if you look his reasoning, you go, wow, wow, wow. Oh, my, look at that. You ended up as a heretic. So reason is really, it's just self.
Right, and I just struggle with the negative connotation because the tradition can be based on men who are sinners who reason with God.
Right.
You clarify that.
Right, okay. So here's a question. What are the issues today? And I'm going to ask you, tell me the issues that we have dealt with in society in the last year. What are the things that have made news?
Caitlin, Bruce, somebody gender.
Okay. So gender identity.
Our food supply.
Okay. Food supply.
Gay marriage.
Okay, so gender identity, sexual orientation,
racial tension,
immigration, and there's one more big one that started at the very beginning of the year that I haven't seen a lot of news on lately, but there was a woman in Oregon or California.
Oh.
Assisted suicide. Okay, those are our top five issues of today. Would you agree? Those are top, I mean, those are in the news all the time. What kind of a theology are we wrestling with here?
Identity.
Yeah, of who? Of whom?
Man.
We are wrestling.
Of humanity.
Yeah. We are wrestling in society today with who is man. What is humanity? Here's the fancy word. It's a theological anthropology. Right? That's what we're dealing with today. You know, as I was doing these lessons, I'm thinking about, okay, so what are the issues? And I'm writing these down, and it's just like, wow, we do not know who man is. Mm-hmm. This is why we're wrestling. And here's the invitation, guys. All of those issues, those are points for us, the church, to say, let's join the conversation here. Mm-hmm. Let's join the conversation because we're the ones who will be able to filter it through a standard scripture. Here's a basis for what God says man is. Mm-hmm. So, I want you to do, real quick, pass these out. I want you to go ahead and do as much as you can on this crossword puzzle.
Can I get a word?
Do what you can. How many of you filled in at least one or two?
Gotta start something.
Okay, keep that there. Let me talk about a theology of humanity. What is the very first thing, if we're going to go back to Scripture first, what is the very first thing Scripture says about man? Okay, so we have a statement here that says a lot of things about man. It doesn't say one thing, right?
Made.
What's the first thing it said?
Made.
Created, right? Created by whom?
God.
Created by God. That's the first thing we know about man, that he was created by God. So now, I'm going to ask you about your crossword puzzle. What's missing?
Clues.
Yeah. Direction, right?
Right.
Who can give you those directions?
You.
Why me?
Because you created it.
Oh.
Well, you probably copied it from somewhere else.
No, I didn't. I created it. only the Creator can give you the direction for what is in that puzzle. Now, how many of you actually filled in some things? Tell me what you filled in.
Rome.
Put Rome.
Yeah. Okay. So there were clues already, right? Thy kingdom come. You got the the theme, right?
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. See. So you already assumed things on there, right? And in your assumptions, you began to fill in things. And were any of you pretty confident at least one of your answers?
Maybe one.
Now.
Three letters.
Could have been new. Thy kingdom come. New kingdom. Mm-hmm. So, you can figure some of those things out on your own. And I heard somebody say, I don't know, one of you said, so any answer is right. There's no right answer. That's a really common approach to humanity. Anything's right. Whatever I want to put in there is right. Right? The problem is, you won't ever know what is right unless you actually ask the Creator of it. You will not know. Only the Creator can tell you. Even if something fits really well in there. If you put new in there, that fits really well. But it's not the right answer. I thought for sure somebody could have filled out the S, the blank, the T. What?
Sit
or sat. You don't know though, right? Or set. You don't know. But you might have filled it in. And if you're somebody who needs to finish this, you're going to be filling these in. And I can tell you, the longer you sit with it and the longer you fill it in, the more you're going to be confident of some of your answers.
Right.
And then you're going to go off and say, well, these were the right answers. And then when I say, well, actually, no, that wasn't the right answer, you will argue with me. Do you see where I'm going?
Mm-hmm.
The Creator is the only one who can tell something that's made, that's been created, what it's supposed to look like. What the right answers are, what the blanks are. If even one mistake, let's say you were really good and you figured it all out, but you had one mistake.
No.
It's actually going to throw all of it off, right?
Mm-hmm.
So let's say you only filled one thing out, but you were absolutely sure. If it's a mistake, everything's off. I think a crossword puzzle is a really good picture of us. We're complex. We have lots of intersecting things, and only the Creator can tell you what fits in well. Not only do you not have all of the clues here, you don't even have the numbers. So that if I say, well, 7 across, or 22 across, now that you could actually figure out, right? If you know how crossword puzzles work. So, man, then the first thing we need to know about man is that he is created. And if he's created, and we know who he's created by, we also know that he's subject. That he's subject to God, right? The mere fact that man is created by God means he's subject to God. And Karen said, man is created in God's image. So we have three things that we know. He's created, he's subject to God, and he's an image bearer of God.
But people don't believe that. A lot of people don't believe.
We're not talking about belief. We're talking about what is the standard for who man is. You're right, people don't. But you've got to talk back to a standard. And I actually think something like this is a really good way to talk about that. Because people understand crossword puzzles, and they understand that someone has direction for everything here, right? When we talk about image bearing, we've talked about what does that mean? There are essentially three ways that we image bear, that we hold on to the image of our Creator, that we reflect the Creator of this. And even the crossword puzzle reflects my thinking about what Thy Kingdom Come means. So that image bearing, three ways, in our essence, what we're made of, who we are, our being. So, some people will call that soul. I don't want to confuse you with all the terms we've had about psuche and bios and zoe. But our soul, our being, in our essence, we bear his image. We look like God in our essence. But we also look like God in our function, in what we do. And the function from Genesis 1, and I did start to hear some of this conversation. It's really interesting, each of your conversations in your groups, how you got to some of those things. Somebody talked about how we show who God is by what we do. We give grace to other people because that's what God does. Well, that's part of our function, right? What we do. We rule. God rules, we rule. And you know that we've done this lesson before, so you can go back to look. Does anyone have any idea where we talked about this? Last semester, right? We talked in depth about this, so if you want to know more about that. But our function, what we do, is we rule. We have authority, but we rule as regents of God, as representatives of God. And we are also relational. So we reflect, we hold his image in the way we are with one another, that we're social. We multiply by connecting. So here's another question for you. This was actually going to be my first question of the day. If you had a chance to invent something, what would you invent? You had the chance to invent one thing. You had all the resources to do so. What would you invent?
Time travel.
Time travel. And what would the purpose of time travel be for you?
Well, go back and relive moments with people that maybe are gone. I mean, it would be totally selfish for me to go visit people that I want to have another conversation with, or time travel up to a place that you want to be, like without the traffic.
Waste time.
Yeah, it would be something else.
And usually when we have time travel ideas, movies, books, a lot of times the point is to go back and correct things, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a lot of it. What else? What other kinds of things would you invent?
The transport, here to there,
yeah.
See the world, and it's the same time.
So, Jen, in your invention of time travel, would you share that with others? Or would you be the only one?
Well, I guess eventually I would once I figured out how it works.
Yeah. Okay.
If I could have multiple transport, but just a single transport, I'd have to figure out.
So, all right. So let's say you eventually share it, and what would you feel about Natalie taking your time travel so that she could go back and become a ruler, become a despot, become how would you feel about that?
I'd not be happy about that.
Yeah, you would.
Your rights.
Yes, not
Think about going back farther. Not only not a good use of your time machine, you personally were exploited, right? All the time you spent to make this time machine, a long time, for good, right? I don't think anyone here wanted to ever invent anything that was for evil. But if we make it for good, then it eventually becomes for the common good. But if someone takes it and decides to use it for evil, we find that horrific, right? It's actually what every one of our Marvel comic book things is about, right? People who want good, common good, and someone who's evil always takes what was meant for good and use it for their own purposes, right? They're very individual. I want to be ruler. I want to have all the money. I want to have, you know, whatever it is. You think about all those comic book heroes. That's what they're all about. Because it's a basic, common, core idea from Scripture. That's exactly what happened in Genesis. God gave us, he invented us, and then gave us himself, gave us his being, his authority, and his social relationship for us to use for the common good, right? For us to expand his presence. We are only fully human when we are actually fulfilling those image-bearing roles of being, of functioning as ruler, and we've talked about that enough. The functioning of ruler is to tend, to name purpose, so that they can expand and grow, and to relate to others. We're only fully human when we do those things, when we fulfill all three of those pieces of us, so that we are giving life to others on behalf of the Creator. That's the only time we're fully human, when we're fulfilling those three things. In other words, we cannot know or be who we were meant to be without knowing who God said we were to be, and without knowing God. We cannot be. And I hate to say this because it's a commercial, all we were meant to be. I think it's for the Army, right?
Yeah. Be all that you can be.
In truth, we cannot be all we were meant to be unless we know what God says we were meant to be, and unless we know God. So what then is, and who then is God? And these are the things that will eventually come out of those conversations. And some of these were starting to come out of your conversations. Who is the identity of God? Well, if man is created by God, we also know from Genesis 1 that God is, what's the first thing we know about God? He's creator. And what we actually first know about God, and this is actually theology that became doctrine, that became dogma, we actually know that he is creator ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. He is creator that created out of nothing. That statement is huge, because just that statement actually opens up everything else we do as human beings. Because the fact that he created out of nothing says lots about him. It says, first and foremost, that nothing is outside of God. Think through that. If he created out of nothing, then nothing is outside of God. He didn't create out of himself, so he didn't take part of himself and put it out there. He created out of nothing. That's important because we have things like pantheism, right? That God is in everything. But the dogma, the doctrine, the theology that we've said God created ex nihilo out of nothing says no. God is other than creation. He stands apart from creation, but he also stands above creation. That he is greater than, that he is other. Sometimes our verbiage about God makes him seem like he's the best of humanity, that he's like us and better, but he's other than.
Jill?
Yeah.
There's a whole series called The Truth Project, which
I've heard
as a Sunday school class at one time, and it's fantastic. And it, the first thing it starts out with, the professor that's teaching it, he has this little box, and he says, according to Carl Sagan, the universe is all there is. Mm-hmm. There's nothing else. Mm-hmm. And this is what leads us all wrong at
right.
the very beginning,
right.
because the universe had to have a beginning, it had to have a cause,
right.
and of course that cause is God, and this is the basic truth that people deny.
Yeah, and here's the interesting thing is most people actually don't deny it, even though Carl Sagan kind of does. Even if you can start talking about Big Bang, that's a perfect place to start.
Exactly.
Because it's actually saying everything was created out of nothing, and there was someone who did it. So there's a lot of this. But it's important because what it says is God is above everything. It means that God is the director, that God is the only one who knows all the things that are going on and what it should look like. So he is subject to none. He's not subject to how you see him. We talk a lot about, have we made God into our own image? And yeah, for a lot... I would say for all of us, we've done that in some way or form. But not only is he the one who's created out of nothing and that he's subject to none, not only is he other, but he's also intimately involved. Remember we talked about his intimate involvement in creating man and creating all of Earth? That's immanence. He's imminently there. He's right here involved in it. He's not separate. And that's part of the ex nihilo idea. Because we have a lot of theology that says he's very separate. He created the world and then he stepped back. But that's not what Genesis says. He created the world and is involved in it intimately. So that he gives himself and participation in his life to human beings. And this is what makes human beings very different. I cringe when people talk about us animals. The Bible doesn't say we're animals. We are not animals. We are very different. We are created from the same substance. What were we created from?
Dust.
So we're animals. So we can't say that that's where our difference comes, right? Where's our difference come?
The breath of God.
The breath of God. It actually does say that he breathed life into animals as well. But then he says, let us make man in our image. And then we start talking about who is God. So every time we talk about who's man, we always have to go back to, well, who's God? If we're the image bearers, then who is God? He's pure being. I have so much to go, and I'm thinking, oh my, we have so much to talk about. I'm just going to leave it at that. We can talk about that another time. But his function is that he rules. He tends. He gives purpose. He orders. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And he's relational. We see that as he talks about, remember that voice of, the cohortative voice? Anybody remember that term? Cohortative? What does that mean? What is a cohort?
The success depends on the group.
Yeah.
Group involvement.
Group involvement. So it's people who are dependent on one another and hold up the worth of the other. Remember? So when we look at the idea of Trinity, anywhere we see in the Bible, we see Jesus not saying, look at me. He says, look at the Father. And the Father says, look at Jesus. And the Holy Spirit says, look at Jesus. And Jesus says, look at the Holy Spirit. A cohortative being is one who is supporting the other and everyone depends on one another. It's a dependent, vulnerable, holding up the worth of the other. That's who God is. And he shares vulnerably all of who he is with humanity. And he does that in order for them to participate in his life, in his being, because his being is wholeness. We bring that down to a shorter word called holy. He wants us to participate in the wholeness of life, which is him, into his wholeness or holiness. But he is the authority. He is the standard from which we derive our being, our essence, which we derive our authority, our function to rule, and our social lives, our relation to connect with one another and multiply. As we look through Esther and Jonah, we're going to focus a lot on our function as human beings, our authority. Where do we get our authority? What do we do with our authority? What choices do we have with authority, with our rule? And what does authority look like? I think most of us as Americans bristle at the mention of authority. As I was thinking about this lesson, I remembered 36 years ago, marriage counseling to get married, I remember the pastor saying, "So you have a little issue with authority." And you would not have known that from who I was. I was very meek. I did everything. But he was right. But the truth is, we all do. We all have a little trouble with authority. So let me just tell you a scenario, and you tell me where you have succumbed to authority. So you wake up. The alarm goes off. It's 6 a.m. You shut the alarm off. You hurry so you won't be late for work. And you need to get to the train on time so that you're not late for work. So you dress in your go-to outfit, white shirt, black pants, and you run out the door. And then you run back in because you forgot your train pass. You get your train pass. You get on the train. You make it just in time into your cubicle for the boss to hand you over your next assignment. Where have you succumbed to authority? Where have you submitted to authority?
The alarm.
Number one. Where else? Train schedule?
Your clothing.
Yep. Yep, your boss's assignment. That's the obvious one, right?
Yeah.
But all before then, everything you've done, you've submitted to authority. Why?
We've given the alarm clock that authority.
But why have we? Why? And we don't even like.
She doesn't want to go to work on time.
And why?
To keep our job.
And to be correct, you know, you can't get on the train in your pajamas.
To function.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What did you just say?
Oh, to function.
Yeah. We submit to authority so that we can become who we are. To function and relate. We submit to authority all the time. All the time. And yet, when someone comes up with a choice, do you want to submit to authority or not? Well, I think I should make that decision. Isn't it interesting? We do it all the time, and we do it innately because we know that we are people who function and relate. That's who we are. So I think it's a paradox anytime we have a problem with authority. And usually the problem is we want to make the decision about what should be right or wrong, which goes back to Genesis 2, right? Which was the decision that Adam and Eve had. So authority, who defines then what it means to be a human being? Who defines that?
God
does, the creator. Who defines what it means to rule? God does, the creator. Who defines what it means to multiply, to connect with God? Divine authority is power that is shared vulnerably. And what I mean by vulnerably, we've talked about this several times. We talked about this a lot with Brene Brown. By the way, Brene Brown has a brand new book out, just came out. It talks a lot about that. Vulnerably means God says, I'm giving you this. I'm giving you part of me. I'm giving you the ability to rule and the ability to relate and the ability to be my reflector, but I'm not going to force you to do it my way. It's vulnerably. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to let you make the choice of how you're going to work with that. That's vulnerable, right? opening yourself up to being misinterpreted, mishandled, that's vulnerable. But that's divine authority. There's a book I have that's called The Vulnerable God. And I remember showing, every time I mention that, someone says, well, that's wrong. God's not vulnerable. Oh, my, go back to Genesis 1. He is completely vulnerable. And that's what makes him a God like no other God that we put out there. God is vulnerable. Divine power is power that serves others. He doesn't use it for himself. So unlike Jen, who's going to do time travel only for herself for a while. Just for a little while. See, God never does that. Because of who God is, his being, his wholeness, he doesn't need to keep it. It's what Philippians 2 talks about with Jesus, right? Though being in the form of God, he didn't feel he needed to grasp it. He didn't need to hold on to that. Divine power is also the power that brings life. And here's the word I want to use. Divine authority, divine power is the ability to inspire. What does the word inspire mean?
Breathe in,
to give breath. Divine authority is the power to give breath, to give life, to expand life in another. So humanity's choice is to receive divine authority as a gift. In other words, God making the decisions about who you are, what you do, how you relate, is a gift. It's good that God decides what's good and what's bad, what's good and what's evil. Receive it as that, and then use it vulnerably to serve others and to inspire, to bring life. So when I'm using divine authority, I will be using it to inspire others. My choice is I can do that, or I can reject divine authority and redefine authority and say it's mine. It's my decision. This is Apple. This is Eve in the apple. I shouldn't say apple. This is, I want to decide what's good and what's wrong. I want to decide what's good and evil. I want to be the authority. That's the rejection of God's authority and redefining. And anytime I say that, I look at it as a right. And we're going to talk about rights when we look into Esther. And I will use it to satisfy my psuche, my bios. So that instead of being power to inspire, I will have power to make people do or give me what I want. Now that sounds really stark, but it is how we use power almost all the time. As a parent, you have the choice to use power either divinely or redefine it as your own, right? What does it look like when you redefine it as your own? Yeah, ugly, but specific. Give me an example.
Because I said so.
I'm going to make you do this. I'm going to force you to this. I remember, and Jill Ryan won't mind me saying this because she used to say this all the time. We would have these situations, and she was in Bible study before, and one of her kids would have a birthday, and she would say, well, they need to write thank you notes. I said, well, yeah, that's good. Well, I'm going to make him write these thank you notes. I'm going to sit him down. He's got to know this. He's got to know how to write thank you notes. And I'm sitting him down today. Well, what did she just do? She's using authority to make him do what she thinks is right. Divine authority is the ability to inspire. That's very different, right? How am I going to inspire my children to do what is right? Very different how we use authority. It is essential that we know that as we go about our days. It's essential that we know that in Esther, we'll see it very clearly. So now we get to Esther. And you'll see how all this fits in, I hope. So what's happening here? Who was Israel? We know from the very beginning, Israel was the nation that God decided, the people that God decided would be blessed by him, by union with him, by covenant. And of course we have done a whole semester on covenant, where God partners with us to, Kristen, what's the definition?
Oh gosh.
Usually this is the one who says. to save us from death and equip us for life.
There you go.
Okay. So that's the very basics of covenant. He gives that to Israel. He does that by grace. Israel's not a great people. And he tells them this, hey, guys, you're not a great people. I'm doing this because of who I am, of my being. And I want you to do this because I want to make you the model for what it looks like to live under God's authority. I want you to be the model of how good it is to live under God's authority and be fully human. You be the model, and when you're the model, you'll bless others. So I'm blessing you with my presence, with my connection, with my covenant, my union here, so that you can be the model of what it looks like to live under God's authority. Because when you live under God's authority, you become fully human, who you were meant to be. That's who they were supposed to be. But as we've gone through Joshua, they decided that comfort was a lot more important than discomfort. And yet here we are doing the Socratic method, and what did I call it? Productive discomfort. That's what Joshua was doing, right? Going into the promised land was productive discomfort. It wasn't easy. They needed to get rid of anything that said, no, we can be our own independent authorities, because that's not the model of how to be fully human. That's not life. So they decided they would rather have comfort. And so we have all the whole book of Judges, right, where they assimilate into the culture. And the assimilation actually becomes syncretism, meaning that they take some, oh, yeah, God is our God, but we're really our own authorities. And so we see the goofiest things. We see Levite priests being individual priests for money who serve Baal. I mean, we see the goofiest things because they decide to not live under God's authority. Everyone else is living under their own authority. Why can't we? And so they desecrate the blessing that they've been given. They strive instead of rest. They don't give the land Sabbath. Obviously, I'm going through this very speedily. And so the consequence, right from the very beginning, in Deuteronomy, before they go into the land, God says to them, if when you get into the land and you prosper because I've given it to you, and you forget that I've given it to you, you forget that I'm your authority, you forget that I'm the one who's giving you life, you forget that and you go to other gods, you will lose it all. You will lose your land. You will lose that place where heaven and earth intersect, the temple. You will lose your authority, your ability to rule yourself. You want to rule yourself so badly, it will be a battle, and you will lose. And so, of course, that's what has happened. So what we know is that the Israelites have left Israel, not on their own, right? They've been conquered and they've been taken away out of Israel. So we know that that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He took them out. We did a lot of that. Last semester we did Ezra and Nehemiah, right? The people of the exile and how they go back in. Esther sits in between Ezra and Nehemiah. It actually sits in between Ezra and Ezra. So the beginning of Ezra and the last end of Ezra, and then Nehemiah. That's where Esther sits. So Esther sits in the place of history where the Jews were exiled because they didn't want to live under the authority of God. God takes them out and says, well, let's do something different. I've told you that this is going to happen. But now some of Israel has gone back, right? God has made history so that Cyrus has said, you can go back to Israel if you want. So how much of Israel goes back? How much of the Jews go back? A lot, a little, medium amount.
A little.
Very, very small amount goes back. So Esther is at the time when one small section has gone back And we remember that they went back to build the temple. And we have lots of things going on with that. We had to have Haggai come in and encourage them to finish the temple. The temple's built in Jerusalem. But only one small exodus has gone back. One small thing. That's where Esther sits in this this historical place. It's also the time, like I mentioned, that the things on the world stage are much bigger as far as the world concerns. All of the Peloponnesian Wars are going on. Greece is becoming the power. Interesting, because the power at the time is actually Persia, which is where Esther is at. And yet it's Greece that's actually coming up. And there is an understanding when you begin Esther that the King Xerxes is actually getting ready for war with Greece. So that's where we are historically. So most of the Jews are still in exile in Babylon, Susa, all of the Persian Empire. So as they're there, the question of the people of God that they're asking God, although the temple's built, we're not there. So we can't come to you. We can't come to the place where we think you are. Who are we then? What kind of connection do we have to the covenant? Since we've destroyed the covenant and we've been exiled, and most of us didn't go back, who are we? And that's the conversation that they want to have with God. But they have now lost prophets. There are no more prophets anymore. We had Jeremiah and Zechariah about the time right before Esther. They were prophesying, and that's it. Malachi was our last prophet. They don't have prophets. They don't have anyone to tell them anything. So who are we? Are we anybody? So God's going to speak to them in Esther. He's going to give them feedback to their question. But just like us, we give feedback in a lot of different ways. We don't always verbally. In fact, I would say more often than not, we give a lot more feedback in other ways than our verbal. What other ways do we give feedback to people?
Our actions.
Our actions, right? Our body language, right? The tones that we have. We might not answer the question they're really asking. But, you know, the feedback makes a difference. I mean, if you are speaking to your teenage daughter and she rolls her eyes, what do you know?
She thinks you're an idiot.
She thinks you're an idiot. Yep. And she didn't have to say a word. This is what's happening in Esther, part of what's happening. We have God giving them feedback. And one of the questions he's asking them is, you want to know who you are? Who do you want to be? Do you still want to self-identify? Do you still want to decide who you are on your own? Or do you want to be who I've said you are? That's the question he's asking. And one of the ways we know is because of the names being used here. So we have Esther and Mordecai. We know that those are our two big people on stage here. Interesting though, and I've heard so many times people using Esther and, you know, saying it means star and you know, and lots of Christians are named Esther. Esther is actually Ashtar. Who's Ashtar? Yeah, it's the pagan god of war and love. Mordecai, any idea what Mordecai is? It's Marduk. That's the main god, main pagan god. Yeah. Now, one thing you need to understand, these are their nicknames. These are not their given names. These are nicknames. Whoever wrote this, many people think Mordecai did. These are nicknames that they were known by. So here's the first thing you know when you walk into Esther. They're known, they're connected with the pagan gods. They have assimilated into their culture enough that somehow someone is connecting them with the gods of paganism. Xerxes, too, is a nickname. It's like the name Caesar, so it's just like a ruler. After Xerxes, we have Artaxerxes, which means the bigger or the further Xerxes, which is his son. Vashti means beautiful. All of these are nicknames, except Xerxes you will find in the historical records. You won't find Esther, you won't find Mordecai, you won't find Vashti. And the reason is because they're nicknames. Okay? They're connected to what their identity is. Just like all of the nicknames you shared, they're connected to how people saw them or how they saw themselves or how they're living. So what we know is there's been a lot of assimilation. But the other nickname used here is Jew. That's a nickname. So it's interesting. This is the actual first time we see the sons of Israel being called Jews. And they're called Jews because they were the people from Judah, or they were called Judahites. And it just eventually came down to Jew. So Jew is a shortened version of Judahite. But that's a nickname. And interesting, I think it's really interesting, because now instead of being identified as Israel, which means... wrestle with God. So now it's not just them here. It's now they're being identified as people from Judah, as people from the line of Judah. Even though they're not all from the line of Judah by descendants, they're now all being called from the line of Judah. And that's really interesting, and that's one of God's feedbacks. I'm going to make sure you're called Jew because this is one of your choices. Do you want to be the people who are in the line of Judah? And what do we know about the line of Judah? We have both Jacob, the father of Judah, and we have Moses prophesying over them. Remember that at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Exodus, we have both of this. Jacob prophesies over Judah, and I have it down there for you in Genesis 49, basically saying, Judah, although you are not the firstborn, you're not even the second or thirdborn, you're the fourthborn, but you will be the ruler. And not only will you be the ruler, I love this verse, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, the scepter, this is ruling, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Being called Jews, for the Jews themselves, the people who are calling them that would not have any idea. They're using this nickname, but the Israelites go, I'm being called someone who is the line that will rule, and they're going to go back to Genesis 1. Ruling until Shiloh comes, and we're going to rule so that we bring them to Shiloh, and that when we bring them to Shiloh, when we bring them to Messiah, there will be obedience to Messiah. So our rule, the Judahites, are the ones who will give bring authority so that these people become under the authority of Messiah. The other prophecy from Moses, he says, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah. And that means the voice, the word that will come from Judah. So what we also have here is this idea that the words of Judah, the things that people will say from Judah, will actually connect them to God. And I'll flesh that out more as we go through Esther. Prophetic blessings always say something about the purpose and call of the person. So this is God's feedback to them. Who do you want to be? You're asking, are you still covenant people? Are you still part of covenant? Who do you want to be? I've given you that choice. Do you want to be assimilated with the culture, comfortable, don't want to be discomforted, be Esther and Mordecai, named wise? Or do you want to be a Jew? Do you want to be one who rules that brings others under the rule of the Messiah? Who do you want to be? He's asking them. So as we look at Esther, we're going to look at two different layers. There are lots of layers in Esther, but I'm going to focus on two. The first layer is the layer you see. And that is the layer we see in our own stories. It's just what you see every day, what's going on. Esther, as most of you notice, is written without one mention of God. God is not mentioned at all. But that's how we live, right? That's reality. God just is, we don't see God sitting over there by the fountain. He's just not seen. So we read Esther on this level of, well, this is what we see. This is what the world looks like when man chooses to have independent authority. We don't see God. But we do have this inkling that God's still working. That he's working behind the scenes. That he's working in these ordinary events of men. The other layer, and so we're going to look first through most of Esther at the scene level. What's going on in history? What's going on with the characters? What perhaps is God doing here? What are some of the effects of what's happening with these people? And then we're going to go back and look at it from the bigger story, from God's story, the bigger picture. Because remember, all of Scripture is really God's story. So this is really God's story. Even though on one level, all we see is man's story. How does God work? What God is doing is preparing his people to recognize his imminence, his presence and reality right here. He's getting them to understand the reality of him in a very secular culture, in a culture that says there is no God, or that gods are manipulated by us. So they have choices, as we have choices, because really, as the book of Esther looks just like where we live, in a very pluralistic society. Remember, in some ways, living in Susa and in the Persian Empire was okay for Jews, was okay for anybody, because remember, they had a different concept. When they conquered people, they didn't get rid of them. And they also didn't say, you can't practice whatever you believe anymore. Oh, you can practice it. So, very pluralistic. That's us, right? That's where we are today. So, we have the same kinds of choices they have. To receive the feedback that God's giving us when we don't hear his voice. And here's an interesting thing. I read a whole book. One of the conferences I went to this past summer was on feedback. And the research they found is when people give you feedback, the only thing that makes a difference with feedback is how you receive it, not how it was given. You can give it in the best way, doesn't matter. It's how you receive it, how you see it. This is part of our conversationals too, right? Do I see it as good? Is feedback good for me? Most of the time, we don't like feedback that says, well, you could do it a different way, or that was not a good way. We don't like that, right? We actually kind of cringe. You know, if you're in the work world and you have your annual review, do you jump at that? Yeah, can't wait. Usually not, right? Because you're going to get some feedback that's going to be hard. It's how we receive that feedback that will actually make a difference. We have to remember that because that's what God is doing in the book of Esther. We're invited to choose, just like Esther was and Mordecai and everybody else. We're always, always being invited to make a choice in our everyday, ordinary events. God is saying, here's a choice for you. Who do you want to be? Do you want to identify yourself, or do you want to let me identify you? He will not force us to come under his authority. He will never force us, but he will continue to offer it as a means of fulfillment for us. Over and over again, and he will do so in our ordinary events. And Esther is all about ordinary lives and events. Everyday feedback comes, the offer comes to come under his authority through everyday feedback, everyday occurrences. So our story is a conversation with God. The conversation is always happening. And the choice is, do we want to be apart from God's story, or do we want to be in God's story? It's the choice that Esther has to make. It's the choice that we have to make. Scripture is always concerned about revealing the unseen God and his character. He manifests himself in the events of human history, which is why we have the scriptures that we have. It's God's story, but we have the human history all throughout, because it's the way God reveals himself. He works his covenant plan, not mostly by miraculous intervention. And we seem to want to take that and go, that's how God works. But if we read scripture as a whole, it's not usually how he does it. Because usually when somebody miraculously comes in and saves the world, it's somebody who's away from the world. God says, I'm imminent. I am intimately involved here. I am intimately involved in this room right now. I'm not coming to rescue and make things better. I'm not a magician. I am with you. And God wants to make sure that we understand that it's through ordinary events that he's working. Because, going back to Genesis 2, he is committed to partnering with humanity to share his life and expand participation in life. He's committed to that from day one. He's not changing his plan. And that's why he works in our ordinary human events most often. So, we have an absence of God in this text. The question always is God present or absent? But it can only be resolved if I read Esther in the context of the rest of what God has said. I can only understand it there. A basic principle of life. Without divine revelation, our experience as human is ambiguous. Our experience in humanity is ambiguous without God telling us what it's about. I cannot rightly understand what it's to be human without God telling me. Just like those crossword puzzles. Completely ambiguous. You could have filled in things, but without the author telling you, it's always going to be ambiguous. You're never going to know for sure. Is it right or is it wrong? His verbal self-revelation is essential if we are to become who we were created to be. If we are to understand our place in his story. Esther is an example of how ambiguous life is if God had only acted and never spoken. It's how we experience life. So what Esther does, the way the author develops Esther, is he develops it as God's calling us back to his word as authoritative. It's his word that gives us who we were meant to be, the authority we have, and who we are designed to become. That's authoritative. Esther calls us back to letting his word be authoritative. And you're going to be real surprised when you see there's one point in Esther where we know this is the call. And yet we never see God's name mentioned. I know that I flew through that. I know that there's lots of stuff there. Don't worry. Don't feel like, whoa, I got to get all that. I've given you really the basis for what Esther is and what it looks like and what's going on and why we have it the way we do. It's an ingenious way to write at the time that it's being written. Because at the time it's being written, the question is being asked, who are we? Are we still under covenant? Do we still have connection with God? And God's feedback, do you want it? Do you want to be under my authority? Here's your choice. It's so applicable for where we are today. Father, thank you that you have been so amazingly creative as you give us your word and as you make it so relevant for where we are today. Father, I pray that we would have the ears to hear your voice, to understand your feedback, not just in Esther, but in our own lives. Today, as we walk out, and the ordinary things we do is we drive and we grocery shop and we get our kids to school and we go back to work, might we always be hearing you say, who do you want to be? Might we desire to be under your authority? Might we see the good in you giving us direction as to who we are? We thank you that you have committed to partnering with us, that we get to be a part of sharing life with this world. In Jesus' name, amen.